Let us return in our Bibles to Jonah in chapter 1 and verse 17 through chapter 2 and verse 10. The title of our evening series of sermons is Journeying with Jonah, and we come to this passage under the title Out of the Depths. Our journey with Jonah has come to a critical point. To all appearances, Jonah is a dead man. One man has died so that the mariners may live, so that they can be saved and go on their way as changed men. In reality, Jonah is still very much alive, although the situation is rather dire for him. He is doubtless struggling for his life in the waters of the Mediterranean Sea, while the mariners are on board offering a sacrifice to the Lord and making vows as new converts. There is then a vague allusion to the gospel in this transition from the sermon of last Lord's Day evening to the sermon of tonight. One man dying for the people. But we do not press that allusion too far. For one thing, Jonah has not procured a righteousness for these mariners in and of himself. For after all, it has been his sin which has been the occasion of this tempest on the Mediterranean Sea. And he then, not being a perfect person, is not able to die for the sins of the mariners, but rather in offering this sacrifice, they look forward to one who was to come, who would indeed be the perfect sacrifice for sin. Much of what I have to say then tonight is directed to the people of God, but I do want to begin the sermon this evening with the reminders we have been touching on Lord's Day mornings, that there is no righteousness in us which can appease or turn away the wrath of God. We need to look to that once for all time sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and only then pick up the lessons of Jonah's life in terms of God's dealings with his own people, having brought Jonah into what we call a covenant relationship with himself. So let me say to you tonight, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have my permission to turn off from the sermon and to spend the time in prayer before God, on that condition alone. And I say that to you as someone who did that at the age of 15. Spent a sermon in prayer to God for my own soul and came out of the service a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I speak tonight to those who are the Lord's, but who know that in embracing the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, we enter into the school of God, whereby the rest of our lives is spent in His education, transforming us in holiness so that we may at the end of our days see the Lord. Well, in transitioning from the first chapter of the narrative to the next, it's worth passing brief comment on four matters as we do so. First, a comment about God's will. We're not going to camp out long on this, for we have dealt with it at length on other evenings, but we've seen how God overruled the disobedience of Jonah's disobedience to the revealed will of God, but in the process ensured that his secret or hidden will was accomplished. The revealed will was that which had been told Jonah. The secret or hidden will was that which had not been told Jonah, but what God was accomplishing even in the midst of Jonah's disobedience. And now we know from our doctrine of election, which is clear on the pages of Scripture, that these mariners would have become converted in any case. We know, however, that in God's predestinating grace, he ordained that it was through the disobedience of Jonah that they were converted. Instead, then, of trying to work out all these details about what is going on in the mind of God and how it all fits together, God's revealed and God's secret or hidden will, we must do what the Apostle Paul did when dealing with this very matter in Romans 9 through 11. We have seen the parallel between those chapters of Romans and what's going on here in Jonah. The gospel going out to a Gentile people to provoke God's ancient people to jealousy so that they might turn to the Lord. And Paul doesn't stop to lay out how the revealed will of God and how the secret or hidden will of God all comes together, but rather he stops. And he stops for the sake of doxology. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. We need then to understand that these two things are taught in Scripture, the revealed will of God on the one hand, the secret or the hidden will of God on the other. Instead of trying to bring God down to the size of our minds and figure out how it all works together, we are just to bow before God and to adore where we cannot reason. So there's a brief matter then to do with God's will, but then secondly, a comment about repentance. The question has very helpfully been posed to me this week. Where did the repentance of Jonah actually take place? Was it in the ship or was it in the belly of the fish? I put it to you tonight, and you are Berean Christians who will go back to the scriptures and see whether these things are so. But I would say to you tonight that it was happening in both places. We considered last time Jonah's reaction in the ship where he says to the men to cast him over the side. And in doing so, the storm would come to a halt, a full stop, a period. I would say that that was the beginning of repentance, but what happens in the belly of the fish is the flowering, the burgeoning, the maturing of repentance. I would argue this along two lines. First, the nature of repentance. What is repentance? Well, you've heard many people say that it is a change of mind. It is a revolution within the mind, a turning from and a turning to. I will put it to you tonight for your consideration that what was happening in the ship was a turning from, or at least the beginnings of a turning from, the disobedience that Jonah had known. I do not believe that he was willfully trying to commit suicide, and I don't believe that other options were open to him. But I do believe he had at least, on the ship, come to the understanding of the gravity of what he'd done in disregarding the revealed will of God. But it is only now, as he enters into the belly of the fish, that he begins to turn to God. You see this turning from his disobedience to God. And we see a very clear statement of this whole doctrine of repentance in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he reminds them how they turned from idols to serve the living God. Those are the two elements of repentance. And so I put it to you tonight then that we find one of those elements happening on board ship and the other element happening in the belly of the great fish. And the second reason for which I would argue that is the occasion of repentance. Jonah's repentance comes not on the back of a day full of sin, sort of trotting towards God at the end of the day, saying, oh God, I'm sorry for this that I did in the morning, and I'm sorry for that which I did in the evening. Please forgive me. We call that daily restorative forgiveness. This is a man who has, in one decision after another, been disobeying the Lord. We've talked about this before. Instead of arising and going to Nineveh, he arises and goes down to Joppa. He has all the time along the road to Joppa to turn back. He then hands over his money when he could have had second thoughts and says, no, I'm going to go back to Israel. He then walks across the gangplank and he gets on board. Again, a decision. This is a man who has a settled habit of late in the course of disobedience. And so when that happens and we truly depart and truly backslide, we slide backwards from the faithfulness that once we know. May I put it like this, that merely saying sorry to God, while it might be the occasion upon which God forgives us, it takes more than that to undo not only the disobedience, but the very circumstances and the minor decisions which led to the big disobedience. The Bible talks of this in terms of the need to have space for repentance, time to repent. You can read of that in Revelation 2 and verse 21. And so I put it to each of us tonight, but if you are wondering and you are piling up one action of disobedience upon another, you can come to God and you can say you're sorry. And you can know forgiveness for that departure from God. But one thing is certain. If God is going to bring you through into a new chapter of your life, it's going to take time. It's going to take space. You know, this is something which we wrestle with as a leadership body. How much space do you give to a person who is living in blatantly and deliberately unconfessed sin? Now, of course, you do not rush to judgment. But one of the duties of the shepherding of the flock is to ascertain whether that time, whether that space is being used to turn back to God or merely to hoodwink the people of God in order to carry on in sin. And so I put it to you tonight that this repentance began on board the ship, but it continued in the belly of the great fish. As God not only supplies Jonah with forgiveness, but also ensures that he never goes down this route of radical disobedience again. It's what we call disorientation. You find something of this in the Psalms. Thirdly, a comment about the great fish. We've noted both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that the book of Jonah is treated as an historical book. It is highly unlikely, impossible even, for us then to claim that when we come to the swallowing of Jonah by the great fish, that this is somehow poetic license. It didn't really happen. It's just a figure of speech. It's just a manner of speaking. And we can just treat it rather lightly because the book is just a literary fiction. I don't think we can say that. How then do we deal with the great fish? Well, others have said, you see, there is historical precedent for what is going on here. And the famous case that is pointed to is of a man called James Barclay in 1891, who was in the South Atlantic, a captain of a ship, hunting whales. And as he is hunting this whale, an altercation happens. The whale swallows him, and James Barclay survives, and hence we have historical precedent, or at least an historical parallel for what is happening here in the book of Jonah. Well, we can certainly argue along those lines, but there's a problem with that. And I put it to you that there's a problem with all those types of arguments. And the problem is this, that the widow of the captain later on denied that the event had ever happened. So we're on thin ice then if we put all the weight upon that. So I think we are best just to treat this as a miracle. But to notice that Jonah, writing this book in all probability after the event, merely alludes to the miracle in three verses. Why do you think that's the case? Well, because writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, it was no big deal to the Spirit that this miracle had taken place. It's a big deal to us. But it's not a big deal to God. If you are in God's shoes, if I can put it reverently, this is no big deal. And so we find that not much is actually made of the swallowing by the fish in the book. It's mentioned here in three verses. verse 17 here of chapter 1, the opening verse of chapter 2, and again the last verse of chapter 2. And then fourthly, as we come to our passage this evening, a comment about prayer. Jonah evidently did not write the prayer down as he was in the belly of the great fish. He records it after the fact and includes it as a testimony to the sovereign grace of the Lord. But in the prayer, we see what the Lord was doing in him, and evidently what was happening in him, Jonah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, deems to be more important than what was happening in the miracle of the great fish. I put it to us as a congregation that we should not be resistant to testimonies per se. I know there is a certain sense of shyness about this, but if by God's grace we've had a test come into our lives and have come through the test or are living well with the test, then we have a testimony. And what the prayer demonstrates is that Jonah, having come through this traumatic experience, wants to give his testimony. And we'll see as we go through this prayer from the belly of the great fish that it's all about the Lord. And Jonah can't hold himself back from sharing what the Lord had done in his life and in his ministry as he's in the belly of the great fish. Well, in light of these comments, then, we turn to the passage at hand. And in these verses, we see Jonah's experience, his action, and his restoration. Notice, first of all, this evening, his experience from verse 17, the final verse of chapter 1. As the mariners disappear out of sight, Jonah discovers that he does not drown after all. He understandably would have been struggling for life, trying to keep afloat, doing the doggy paddle or whatever he was doing to try and keep his head above water. And then, as we are told, this great fish swallows him. Sometimes the fish is called in translation on the basis of Matthew 12 and verse 40, a whale. Some have argued that it was a certain type of shark. We can't say with certainty, but what we can say with certainty is that Jonah's experience was appointed on the one hand and it was personal on the other. Look at how verse 17 begins. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Several lessons we glean here. And first is that the appointment was sovereign. It's likely too far to say that God made the fish to swallow Jonah. The fish did what came naturally to the fish. He came across food in the person of Jonah and he swallowed him. But when we say that the Lord appointed or had appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, we mean to say that God had ordained that Jonah would be swallowed by the fish. Now, I think that's an important point, because when we talk about predestination, and in particular, when we say that God, as we do believe, ordained sin, we are not thereby saying that God makes a person sin. All we are saying is that God ordains the fact that a person will sin. He does not throw his energy behind the person in order to make them sin. God is not, therefore, the author of sin. He merely ordains the fact that we do sin. And similarly here with the fish. God did not make the fish swallow Jonah, but he ordained the fact that the fish would swallow Jonah. So the appointment was sovereign. But then the appointment was also loving. Notice what the verse says. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. This is the covenant Lord. This is the one who had committed himself to Jonah. And we might think that this was something that threatened Jonah's life, and surely it did, but in the wider spectrum of what God is doing here, it is the Lord who is actually saving Jonah's life. Because had the fish not come along and swallowed Jonah, it is certain that he would have died there in the waters of the Mediterranean. Likewise, when we have wandered and God sends, as we've seen on previous Lord's Day evenings, the great wind which brings the tempest into our lives, we have this feeling that God is out to destroy us, that God is determined to bring us down to the grave, as we'll see, when in actuality he is saving our lives and ensuring protection of ourselves from ourselves. How does the author of Hebrews put it? The Lord disciplines the one whom he loves. And so Jonah's experience was appointed, but also we notice it was personal. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. In God's refinement of Jonah, what does he do? He isolates him. He puts him in a dark place. He does not free Jonah until Jonah is brought to his knees and to a place of the Lord's appointment. And so there's more than simply the conviction of sin going on. There is this disorientation as God says, it is time, Jonah, for you to be brought into a new chapter of your life and a new chapter of your ministry. And I am not going to let you out of the belly of the great fish until not only are you forgiven, but you are changed. You see, we want to be forgiven, don't we? But the Lord so often has greater visions for our lives. He wants us to be changed. We do not, let me say to be clear, we do not seek crisis moments in our lives. But nevertheless, when God desires to do a new thing in our lives, he is able to bring us into such crisis situations. And in these crises, sanctified by him, he does a deep work. So we come out the other side of this significant chastening, and what do we find? We find that we are not simply forgiven, but we are changed. We have been prized free from the sins, both the big sins and the secondary sins which brought us into the path of disobedience, set on a new road and thereby energized to go on in faithfulness to our covenant God. And so we notice, first of all, then Jonah's experience. But then briefly, we notice also Jonah's action, the opening 9 verses of chapter 2. God has transformed the disobedient prophet from the deep sleep of false peace on board ship to the profound alertness of a fresh pursuit of God. Having turned from his disobedience in the ship, he now turns to God in prayer. Notice 4 things quickly from this prayer. The direction of his prayer, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Note, we're not simply told that Jonah prayed, but we are told that Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. No doubt, here's a man who's isolated. He has none of the people of God to distract him. He's in a dark place, an isolated place. He senses that he is facing death. He does not feel the presence of God. In fact, he feels far removed from the presence of God. And so what does he do in the midst of it all? Well, he claims the promise of God, even though he cannot feel the comfort of God. And so he prays to the Lord his God. I guess the equivalent of this would be going to the scriptures. You know you've wandered far away from the Lord. You know you've made multiple decisions which have confirmed and entrenched you in sin. The weeds, as it were, wrapped around your head. You don't know how to get out of the trouble in which you've got yourself into. You don't sense the presence of God. You feel you've offended God. You are well nigh out of sight. You might be in company, and yet you feel isolated. Depression clouds your mind. And so what do? Well, Jonah teaches us here that we go to the promises of God, and we come to the Lord our God, in the belief that even though we have been faithless to the covenant, he has been faithful to us. So the direction of his prayer. But then verses 2 and 3, the honesty of his prayer. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. There's no holding back in his prayer. This isn't just some trite offering. Bless this bunch while they munch. This is a calling upon the name of the Lord out of deep distress. And he's humbled. No one else around to help him. If the Lord does not help him, no one can. He is about to die. Where is he? Well, we are told he is in the belly of Sheol. Sheol can mean either the grave, or it can mean that place, a holding place awaiting judgment, expressed in Old Testament terms. I believe what he means here is the grave. And the reason I believe he means the grave is because he has called out to the Lord his God, the covenant God. He knows that he is not going down into eternal judgment, but he is, so it seems, going down into the grave. And he fears he's going to die. And out of favor with God, you read for yourself the opening six verses of Psalm 6, and you'll find the very same experience depicted. Shall I praise you from the grave? Shall I praise you from Sheol? If you allow me to keep falling and falling and falling, and underneath are not your everlasting arms, then that is where I shall end up. I shall die. And so the lesson of Jonah's prayer at this point is that if we have wondered, let's not try and cover the fact before an all-seeing and an all-knowing God. Let's come with this sort of honesty to God and explain our distress. God knows all about our wanderings, but he delights to hear his people actually articulate what's going on in their lives. The honesty of the prayer. And thirdly, then, the remembrance of the prayer, verses 4 through 7. And this is one of the evidences that Jonah is writing up this prayer after he's come out of the belly of the fish. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. Clearly, Jonah is recollecting the prayer. In the process of prayer, he has come to a fresh awareness of the value of the presence of God, verses 4 and 5. You see, when we wander and we leave the pathway that God has set out for us and we have gone against his revealed will, what we are saying in effect is this: I know that the decision that I am making is grieving to God's spirit. I know it goes against his word. And I know that in the process I will lose that sense of the presence of God. But at this particular juncture in my Christian life, I don't particularly care. Because the passions of sin for the moment are what are filling my mind. But God brings us to that point as he's restoring us, of reminding us what a valuable sense is the presence of God. Hugh Martin, in his commentary on Jonah, says, if you are asleep in sin, you may think it no terrible calamity to have to dwell away from the presence of God. But if you have aught of the light of life in you, you will feel that to be cast out of God's sight is unutterable and everlasting ruin. So in verses 4 and 5, then he comes to value afresh the presence of God. And then in verse 6, he values afresh God's covenant faithfulness. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. God was faithful even though he was faithless. And then the value of prayer itself, verse 7. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. The remembrance of his prayer. And then fourthly, with regard to the action of prayer, the lessons of his prayer, verses 8 and 9. The remembrance of the power and faithfulness of God leads Jonah to count his spiritual privileges. He's not trusting as the mariners had been in vain idols. You remember going back to chapter 1 and verse 5. The tempest comes. Jonah's asleep on the boat. They cry out to their gods, and receiving no answer from their gods, the captain goes to Jonah, who's asleep, deeply asleep in the heart of the boat, says, call upon your God, perhaps he will answer us. But Jonah now in the ship, remembering his covenant-keeping God, says in effect, if I were to call out to idols in the midst of my difficulties, it would get me nowhere. I would forsake my hope of steadfast love coming from the Lord God. And so would everyone else in the same circumstances. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. There's an anticipation here of his rescue from the belly of the great fish. And so it all climaxes this prayer. Salvation belongs to the Lord. What do we learn from this? Well, that there is no restoration to the favor of God without a full return to the gospel on the one hand, and to faithfulness to God's covenant to us on the other. I, with voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. The New Testament equivalent of that is looking to the Christ who has come and remembering his faithfulness to us, going even to the death of the cross. And remembering the sacrifice of Christ afresh, we therefore come with our vows. We say to God, I am still not perfect, and I know I'm not perfect, but I'm going to dedicate myself afresh to the service of your name. And I hope and pray that I will never forsake you again as I have done. Well, is that your prayer? If you are wondering tonight, is that your determination? That you're going to meditate as we saw this morning? You're going to behold the Lamb that was slain and bring your vows before the Lord that you will never depart from this personified sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ again. Well, thirdly and finally, then we come to Jonah's restoration, verse 10. And in this brief verse, we see the orchestration, effect, and use of his restoration. The orchestration. Once more, we see the Lord in sovereign control. The Lord hurled the great wind. The Lord appointed the great fish, and now the Lord speaks to the fish or commands the fish. This is a final reminder from the incident that Jonah's escape is of the Lord. R.T. Kendall writes, as long as there is some chance that we can pull a string or two by manipulating things, we will always be haunted by the fact that deliverance was traceable to our efforts. But God has a way of showing us that salvation is entirely of him. The Lord does not allow Jonah out of the belly of the great fish until his work is done with Jonah. And once it is done, Jonah has come to the place that God has appointed for him. The fish vomits him out. So the orchestration and then the effect. Doubtless, Jonah emerges deeply humbled. I can only picture the scene of this dear brother in the Lord standing on the dry ground with all the gunge of being in the belly of the great fish, traumatized in his mind through what he has been through. And yet, we find him having brought forth the fruits of repentance and having been shaken free of all the decisions and the state of heart which led to this seismic rebellion against the word of the Lord. R.T. Kendall notes very helpfully, a great part of Jonah's chastening was having to see the glory of God in the belly of the fish, combined with the fear of never getting to tell it, never getting to share what he had seen and learned. You see, he went into the chastening because he would not go to Nineveh and speak forth the word of the Lord. But there in the belly of the great fish, he sees the glory of the Lord. And now he's afraid that he can't speak of it. And so when he comes out onto dry ground, what's he going to do? He's prepared now to go to Nineveh at the behest of the Lord and to speak forth the word of the Lord. That's the deep, profound, seismic work of God in restoring his servant. And so we close tonight with the use of this restoration. Once again, we see God, the great multitasker, if I can put it that way, beyond the immediacy of what Jonah has experienced, and beyond what this means for Israel, and beyond what it means for Nineveh. The experience of Jonah is put to good use by the Lord Jesus Christ there in Matthew 12, and we'll return to this again. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, makes use of this story, and he says, there'll be no sign given to an evil generation, but the sign of the Son of Man. Just as Jonah went down into the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man went down, is going down into the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Hugh Martin writes, always have the Gentiles been indebted for the divine message to a prophet 3 days and three nights under the penalty of death. In the case of Jonah with Nineveh, in the case of Jesus with the world. So I close this evening by speaking to the unbeliever. I trust you have been praying for your own soul during this sermon. I want to say to you as we close tonight, the sign of Jonah has appeared. Jesus has gone down into the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Turn to him. Jesus says, that is the only sign you will get, pointing you to the way of salvation. And then I want to speak to the wayward believer. And you may be resisting, and you may be carrying on and carrying on and carrying on. Well, God is, as we've seen before, going to hurl the great wind. If you are truly his, he is going to bring a tempest into your life to bring you back. And so I urge you, if you are wandering from God tonight, to pray to him before you end up in the belly of the great fish. And then I want to speak in closing to the faithful believer. I want to urge you, if I may, to get these sermons into the hands of those whom you know are wandering, not because of the preacher, but because of the message from God's word. We need to be reaching out to those who are wandering, and those who are straying, and those who are doing harm to the testimony of Jesus Christ, and harm to themselves and to those who love them. I was talking to a sister from our congregation this morning, and she was relating to me what a blessing she has received from a book authored by Pastor John MacArthur. And I was relating to our sister that I once heard John MacArthur preach in the city of London in England. And he was asked, and was commenting as to how his church had grown. His church had grown operating on some of the principles that we are trying to work out. But he made this comment, very telling comment, very daring comment. He said, our church really began to grow when we had communion. And at the communion table, I would read out the names of those who had wandered from the faith. And I would say to the congregation, in love, go and get them back. And the congregation followed through on that. And so his congregation began to grow, as not only the word was preached, but the word was implemented, copying some way the action of God, covenant faithfulness, going to get his people back. And we ought in some small way, in truth but also in grace, to be doing the same. Not to sit back and watch people wander off and bring dishonor upon the name of the Lord, and dishonor upon the name of the church, and dishonor upon the name of their families, and dishonor upon the name of the work in their lives, but saying, we love you enough to come and to get you back. God has done it for us. May we in grace do it for others. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the reliability of it. And we thank you for the principles that are included in your word and how by the leading of your spirit we can unearth them for our profit. And we are praying to you, O God, that you would keep us in your love. We pray that we would be faithful to your covenant. We pray for any this night who are wandering far from you and ask for grace and wisdom and your leading to get them back, knowing that you can use us as instruments in your hand for the restoration of those who are wandering from the fold. We pray, O God, tonight for those who as of yet do not know you, and we pray that by the leading of your Spirit you would answer any prayers which have been uttered tonight, that you would reveal yourself through Jesus Christ to those who presently are outside of your favor, and show them your Son, the Savior of all who call upon you, and the fact that he has been 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, and for the